Good morning to everybody. Want to add my welcome to you. Great to be together and great to be carrying on in John's Gospel. So if you could turn back up to John 9 in your Bibles. We're looking from the start where you've got this heading, Jesus heals a man born blind, and looking at all that follows in that chapter. Shall we pray as we look at John 9 together? Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter and all that it holds. And as we've just sung, we pray now that you would open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Send your Spirit to us so that that is exactly what happens for his glory. Amen. In December 2009, the New York Press ran a story on a woman from Brooklyn called Cassie Rivera. In early 2005, an aggressive illness had robbed Cassie of her eyesight, or at least begun to take that away. And it was a really painful reality that just seemed irreversible in Cassie's life. And if that wasn't hard enough to deal with, it was the timing of it all that just seemed even more cruel. Because it was during the delivery of her baby daughter that the last vestige of sight was taken from her. As that baby girl let out that new first cry of life, Cassie never saw her. She'd never seen her smile. She'd never seen the sparkle of her newborn eyes. But in mid-2009, Cassie heard of the impossible. A new medical procedure was suggested to her that might make a difference for her. And when Dr. Michael Sampson, a specialist at the New York Eye Infirmary, came to her and said, "We are willing to pick up the unpayable $57,000 bill," the operation was given the green light. Well, when it was all over, the time came, the moment arrived for these bandages to be removed. And Cassie describes how she kept her eyes tightly clamped shut for a full 10 minutes, too afraid to open them to see what she would or would not see. And then she took a glimpse. "It was so beautiful," she remembers. "First, I saw the doctor's tie. I saw the computer. And then I realized I'm going to see my daughter today." One of Dr. Sampson's colleagues recalled with a smile, Cassie let loose a scream of joy that echoed right through the hospital. Well, Cassie rushed home. She traveled alone on the subway for the first time in years. And as she came through the door of her home, there was her daughter. And everything about that girl that she had only ever felt or smelt or heard, she now saw. And describing that moment, Cassie said, "It was just amazing. It was like I was touching the stars and the clouds and the moon." And the story ended with these words, "This is a Christmas miracle. They really happen. You have to believe." Now, I guess you'd have to be void of any emotion at all to not find that a powerful story. It's a moving story. It's a joyful story. But, you know, right from the off with John 9, I want you to be really, really clear that the events that we're looking at here utterly eclipse what went on in the life of Cassie Rivera. What's happening in here is infinitely more miraculous, infinitely more powerful, and infinitely more joyful. Why? Well, because if we get what is going on in this chapter, we will see, we will realize that each one of us is born with and living with a condition that is far, far worse than the one that afflicted Cassie Rivera, as terrible as that was. But also, if we get this chapter, we will see that the monumentally good news is that there is a miracle on offer to every single one of us. And it is a miracle that can transform you and change you and give you joy in ways that far surpass the moment when Cassie Rivera felt like she was reaching the stars. That is the claim we're dealing with this morning. That's how big a deal this is. Now, we pick up the story following on from where Jesus has made a frankly outrageous statement of the kind that normal people just do not say. So in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus has stood up and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, if you're here 2 weeks ago, we looked into the mind-blowing magnitude of what that claim means. But here's the question. Can Jesus back that claim up? I mean, come on, if you are going to believe that this man Jesus from Nazareth is the one who can make sense of and give you life like nothing or no one else can, you kind of want some evidence for that, don't you? And that is what this chapter is all about. So the episode kicks off with Jesus and his disciples walking along, and they see a man who was blind from birth. Now, that is a key detail. It means that unlike Cassie Rivera, he doesn't even have memories of what life and the world looks like. So never in his life has he seen a sunrise. Never in his life has he looked upon a waterfall. Never in his life has he seen the faces of anyone who means anything to him. So his experience has been nothing but abject darkness his whole life. And seeing this man sparks a debate among Jesus' disciples as they ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, you've got to feel sorry for this poor guy, haven't you? Have you ever had a moment where people start having a conversation about you and it's as though you're not even there? And he's probably wanting to say, guys, I'm still here. But the disciples' question here reveals to us the commonly held view in their day about suffering. And it was the view that all suffering had a direct causal link to sin. So the question wasn't whether someone's sin led to this man's blindness. The question was just, whose sin? Was it his? Was it his parents? And Jesus' answer is immensely, immensely important. Neither. Look at verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. What is Jesus doing? Well, notice he doesn't deny the link between sin and suffering in a general sense. The Bible is really clear on why suffering exists in our world. It is because we, as the human race, individually and collectively, have turned our backs on God. And the ripple effects of that have permeated and damaged every area of life, and it means people suffer. So according to the Bible, suffering in general is a consequence of sin in general. But what Jesus is unequivocally severing here is the idea that all specific suffering is caused by a specific sin. Now, if you are suffering or if you have suffered, that is not just theoretical. That is deeply liberating. That is immensely reassuring. Because whether we like to admit it or not, there is something within all of us that rears its head when we suffer, that asks this question. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Or at least you talk to anyone who's suffered any kind of acute difficulty in life. And almost always you find them asking, what have I done to bring this? But what Jesus does here is divert the disciples' focus away from the cause of this suffering and onto its purpose. Because as we're going to see in a minute, the suffering in this man's life was there with God-given purpose. And although we don't always see it at the time, the Bible promises the same for ours. Now, it's here that we see Jesus draw the connection between the claim that he has made to be the light of the world and what we're about to see. So look at verse 4 and 5. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus says, look, for as long as I'm here, I am going to keep doing the work of God, the work of my Father who sent me. And that is the work of shining as the light of the world. What does that mean? Look at verse 6 and 7. We see Jesus spit on the ground. He makes mud with the saliva and he puts it on the man's eyes. It makes you wonder what on earth that guy is thinking. He can't see, and suddenly he feels a stranger putting this sloppy wet stuff on his eyes. But when Jesus gives him an instruction, stranger or not, he does exactly what he says. Verse 7, go, Jesus told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Don't you love how understated that last sentence is? You know, you couldn't get a more restrained description here if you tried. This guy has never seen the light of day in his entire life. And John records, so he went and washed and, you know, he came home seeing, no biggie. You know, it's amazing. It's astonishing. But what does it all mean? That's what we see for the rest of this chapter, is a series of frantic dialogues begins to play out. And as we see it unfold, it teaches us a few key things. Firstly, it shows us the sight-giving power of the light. Verse 39 is the key verse in this whole chapter. It's the verse that unlocks what it's all about. So flick over the page and I'm going to read it. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." What Jesus is telling us there is this. Everything that is going on in this chapter is an enacted parable pointing us to what is going on spiritually. Or in other words, all of the outward events of this chapter are directing us to deeper inward realities. In July last year, Sir Anthony Hopkins did something that was a bit of a departure from the acting that he's normally known for. He joined the City of Birmingham Symphony Orchestra on stage to introduce a performance of his own original compositions. And about a week ago, he was interviewed in The Guardian after the release of that concert's recording. And the final question of the interview was simply this. "Anthony, Sir Anthony, what is your idea of a good night?" Here was his reply. "Staying in and watching Mob Wives on TV. I don't have many friends. I'm very much a loner. As a child, I was very isolated and I've never been really close to anyone. Ask nothing, expect nothing. That's my creed. We're all just a bunch of sinners crashing around in the darkness." Now, quite what has led to much of his outlook on life, I don't know. But what really struck me in that interview was that last sentence. "We're all just a bunch of sinners crashing around in the darkness." Because whether he knows it or not, or intended it or not, Anthony Hopkins articulated precisely what the Bible says about every single one of us. It says that's what we are. We're a bunch of sinners. We're trying to make the best of life. But ultimately, we are crashing around in the dark. And that is the deeper spiritual reality to which this man's blindness from birth points. In Romans chapter 1, you read Paul the Apostle describing the whole of the human race. And there he writes this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." We are in the dark when it comes to God, when it comes to even ourselves, when it comes to life. We are just like this man. From the very day every single one of us was born, we have had the scales across our eyes. Spiritually speaking, we have never seen a sunrise or a waterfall. We cannot see God. We cannot really see ourselves. We just don't get it. We're crashing around in the dark. But there is amazing hope. There is great hope, because what Jesus does for this man physically, he then goes on to do spiritually. He first opens the eyes of his eyes, if I can put it like that. But then he opens the eyes of his heart. I want you to look at how this man's grasp of who Jesus is changes as these dialogues go on. So in verse 11, he talks about the man they call Jesus. That's who Jesus is to him, the man they call Jesus. As the dialogues carry on, by verse 17, he's describing Jesus as a prophet. Then over the page in verse 33, he's saying this man is from God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then in the climax of his journey, in verse 38, he addresses Jesus as Lord. He says, I believe, and he falls down in worship. Now, what had he come to understand about Jesus? To get that, we need to unpack the role of the Sabbath in this episode. You see, in verse 14, John adds a kind of editorial comment for us because it's really important. He says in verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And there we begin to see why Jesus chose to do this miraculous work in this man's life in this really weird way of spitting and making mud. That was really puzzling me earlier this week. Because so often, even in John 5, Jesus heals people with just a word. So there's a paralyzed man by the pool there, and Jesus just speaks and he's well. He could have just spoken to this man. Why do this weird thing with the mud and the spit? It's because Jesus knew full well that in bending down and making a muddy paste, he was breaking the ridiculous Sabbath regulations that these Pharisees were so caught up with. You see, in the oral Sabbath code that they had developed, to even mix mud was work. It was forbidden. Jesus was deliberately provoking their debate to center it on the Sabbath. So if you look at verse 16, that's what's at stake. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now these guys had totally lost the plot when it came to God's purpose for the Sabbath. So when God had given his people this Sabbath as a one day of rest, it was meant to be a trailer. It was meant to be a taster. It was meant to be a foretaste of the eternal rest that God had promised he was going to bring about. The rest that was going to restore and put everything right. That's what it was meant to be for. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah speaks repeatedly of who would bring that rest about and of just what would happen when he broke onto the scene. Isaiah 29 verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35 verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42 verse 7, I will be a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon all those who sit in darkness. Are you getting a few clues there about who Jesus is? You see, again and again, Isaiah is saying, when God's king breaks in, when he arrives on the world stage, the one who is going to bring about the ultimate eternal Sabbath rest, you will know who he is because he will start opening blind eyes. You see, in this act of recreation in a man's eye sockets, Jesus is saying, I'm the one who will one day carry out an act of recreation on the whole world. I'm the one who is going to restore what you have but is broken. And I'm the one who will even give you what you've never had but always longed for. That is who I am. When I read a bedtime story to our daughter Hannah, I use the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, which is by far the best kids' Bible I've ever seen, if you want a recommendation. And A couple of days ago, we got to the end of John's vision in Revelation, as you do with a two-year-old, and I was really, really moved by the way that it put it. It was incredible. So let me read it to you. And John knew that the ending of the story was going to be so great, it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. "I'm on my way," said Jesus. "I'll be there soon." John came to the end of his book. But he didn't write the end, because, of course, that's how stories finish. And this one's not over yet. So instead he wrote, "Come quickly, Jesus," which perhaps is really just another way of saying, "to be continued." You know why John is laying out episode after episode for us in his gospel? It's because he wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus is the morning sun who will one day come to continue the story in beauty beyond our wildest dreams. It's so that we too will fall in worship at the feet of Jesus and say, "Lord, I believe. Open my blind eyes. Peel away the darkness of my life and be the light of the world for me." That is what John wants. But you know, as this blind man comes into the light, he does so against a dark and tragic background. Because there's another response to the dazzling light of Jesus. And it is the blindness deepening rejection of the light. Have a look again back at this key verse, verse 39. "For judgment, I have come into this world so that the blind will see." That's what we're seeing in the blind man's life. "And so that those who see will become blind." Now, what is that part all about? As this chapter unfolds, the blind man is on a trajectory. He's going out of spiritual blindness and darkness, and he's going towards sight and belief and sunlight and understanding. But you know, simultaneously, the Pharisees are on a desperately dark and deadly trajectory in completely the opposite direction. So look too at how they change through the chapter. In verse 15, they're asking the man questions about how he had received his sight. In verse 16, they are divided about their opinion on Jesus. And then by verse 24, over the page, they don't want answers anymore. Instead, in no uncertain terms, they tell this man exactly what he is to say about Jesus. "Give glory to God," they said, meaning, "Come on, tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner." You can hear the threatening intimidation in their voices. "Come on, just say it. He's a sinner. We want to hear you say it." The pressure's on. By verse 28, all pretense of politeness has vanished. And they are hurling insults at a man who has told his story at their request. And then, by verse 34, their opposition and hatred to this man, ultimately to Jesus, reaches fever pitch as they lash out at him, first verbally, "You are steeped in sin. How dare you lecture us?" And then physically, as they cast him out. What is going on? As they are rejecting the light of Jesus, they are confirming themselves and deepening themselves in darkness. By the end of the chapter, they are far more in the dark than they ever were at the start. And the reason for that is a tragically ironic one. How do you know if you're spiritually blind? What is the true mark of spiritual blindness? It is that you think you can see. When Jesus says in verse 39, "I've come so that those who see will become blind," it's really shorthand for saying, "I've come so that those who think they see without me will become even more blind." And that sums up the Pharisees perfectly. They think they've got it all sorted. you can't fail to see how sure they are, how confident they are. In verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In verse 22, they'd already decided that anybody who said that Jesus was the Christ would be cast out. Verse 24, they say, we know this man is a sinner. And then in verse 34, when they've been presented with what is a really forthright and compelling argument from this man, they will not listen to his reasoning. They just don't want to hear it. Instead, they're just seething with rage at the cheek of this man, an uneducated beggar thinking he's got anything to say to them, and they just throw him out. It's deeply ironic that the very thing that plunges them ever deeper into darkness is their certainty that they are in the light. So how do you know if you are blind? You are blind if you are just as confident that you can see without Jesus. If you think you can do life without Jesus, that is what shows you you are blind. Maybe you're confident that there's no judgment day to come. That all this talk of giving account to God when you die is just old-fashioned superstition and you needn't worry about it one bit. Or maybe you're confident, you're sure that if there is a God at all, he's bound to accept you because you're a decent kind of person. He'll accept you on the basis of your own goodness. Maybe you're confident that every path up this spiritual mountain that's out there is all going to get you to God in the end anyway, so it doesn't matter too much what you do with Jesus after all. You know, when you put the two parts of verse 39 together, they tell us this. Being confronted by Jesus is never a neutral event. Do you realize that? So right now, as I'm speaking to you, Jesus, the light of the world, is shining on you. And none of you are listening to this neutrally. Every single one of you is on one of two trajectories. There is no neutral ground. Either you will leave this morning seeing Jesus more, having more of his light illuminating your heart, having greater sight about God and about life and eternity, or you will leave this morning having confirmed yourself deeper into blindness, having stepped further into the shadows of darkness that come through rejecting Jesus. And those dark shadows in the end mean guilt and they mean judgment. You know, verse 40 to 41 is a very scary ending. The Pharisees who've heard this ask a really good question. What? Are we blind too? To which Jesus replies, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. What is he saying? He's saying, if you realized you were blind and therefore reached out for my sight-giving power, you would no longer be guilty because I am the light that forgives all your sins. But you are not doing that. You claim you can see. You think you've got it sussed without me. And so every time you shun me, you walk one step further away from the only light that can take away your guilt and your shame, and you will be left to one day face God carrying all of that yourself. You know, these are the paradoxes of Christianity. The way to sight is to say, I am blind. The way to blindness is to say, I can see just fine. So let me ask you a personal question. Have you ever reached the point in your life when you have acknowledged that spiritually you are just like the beggar at the start of this chapter? Have you ever admitted, I am in the dark, there are scales over my eyes, I cannot see? And have you reached out and asked Jesus, the light of the world, to open your blind eyes? You know, I have to tell you on Jesus' authority, if you've not done that, you are still blind, you are still lost. And you are still crashing around in the darkness that is one day going to consume you. Will you ask him to open your eyes today? It would be the single most important and glorious and miraculous thing you will ever do. But you should also know that it would mean beginning a life that requires an awful lot of courage. And I want to finish with this short PS on the end of the costly courage of standing in the light. There's a really sinister edge to the Pharisees' opposition, and we get the first hint of it in verses 20 to 23. They've called in this man's parents. They've questioned them, and this is what they say. "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now, how gutting would that have been for this man? You know, it's the day on which you see your parents for the first time in your life. A day of celebration, a day of joy, a day of family jubilation. And then they go and totally bail on you in front of the authorities. Cheers, Mum and Dad. But before we're too hard on them, we need to get the force of verse 22. In their hatred of Jesus, they had decided that anybody who sides with him will be cast out of the synagogue. Now, we've got no idea what that means. We don't get what that would have been like. Because in their culture, all of life was inseparably tied with your place in the religious community, in the synagogue. So if you were cut off, if you were cut out, you didn't just go, "Oh, well, it's okay, I've still got my workmates, and there's always still the guys at the golf club, and there's the girls at Zumba class." This meant being cut off from everyone in your life. This is losing everything. This is the heart of your identity being ripped from you to be replaced by a life of barren isolation. And now we see why they were maybe a little bit reluctant to say the name Jesus. But then the hint of their sinister opposition is acted out in full, unrestricted malice. Verse 34, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." You know, this man knew what was on the line. He knew what was at stake. And yet, again and again, despite being a spiritual baby at this stage, he defends Jesus. He stands for Jesus. Even with a bit of sarcastic wit in verse 27, "Do you want to become his disciples too?" You've got to love this guy. The entire authorities of his local synagogue there, and he's just winding them up. And you know, here before us, John is laying two options. He is showing us cowardice and courage. He is showing us standing for Jesus or shame about Jesus. His parents chose cowardice. They were afraid, and so they kept quiet. And they kept their place at the synagogue. They kept the respect of the guys at the gym, the girls at school, the other mums at the school gate. They went home with their reputations neatly and safely intact. But as far as we know, they went home in the dark about the light of the world. The once blind man, however, chose courage. He spoke out. He claimed the name Jesus. What happened? He lost his place at the synagogue. His friends stopped calling. They deleted him on Facebook. His colleagues stopped asking him out for lunch or for a drink after work. He goes home with his reputation battered. It's ruined, it's in shreds, but he goes home with the eternity-changing light of the world burning in his heart. Now, I've heard a number of wise Christian leaders say that one of the reasons the church is so weak and relatively small in the West is because we're afraid. It's because you and I are a bunch of cowards. Because more often than not in everyday life, we are siding with the parents. We want to protect our standing. We want to preserve our reputations. Rather than proudly standing for the light that has opened our eyes so that we can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Do we not need some more of this man's costly courage? So how will we get it? Well, it's not by cajoling ourselves into bravery. It is only by gazing at the way the light of the world was willing to be shunned for you. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The reputation of the King of Heaven was battered every single day for you. He was despised and rejected by men for you. And in Hebrews 13 we read this. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. My friends, what is going to give you costly courage? What will make you deeply willing to be cut off for him? It is only the sight of him being cut off for you. Only the sight of Jesus Christ bearing disgrace for you. Only the sight of him being put outside the city for you. So that you could be brought into the only city that ever really matters. God's heavenly city. The place where the story is going to continue in perfect joy. Only when the sight of Jesus' costly courage for you is burned deep into your heart, will you begin to live out the costly courage of standing for him. Let's pray for help for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the light of the world. The only light that can give us real life in the true and deepest sense, now and forever. The only light that can make sense of life, and the only light that can really chase away the darkness of our lives. Lord, we thank you that your light is a light of sight-giving power. We thank you that what you did outwardly in this man's life, you then did more deeply and more miraculously in the deepest part of his life. You opened his spiritual eyes to see, to bow at your feet and worship and say, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ. You are the rescuer. You are the one who is going to bring about eternal Sabbath rest. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, we earnestly pray now that by your Spirit you would shine that same light into our hearts. Lord, where we've already got that light, just shine it brighter, dazzle us with it. And where that light isn't yet shining, please would you burst through. Lord, we're warned by the Pharisees and their path from blindness to deeper blindness. It is not neutral listening to you. So help us not to walk away deeper into shadows, but to reach out for you and say, I am blind. I cannot see. Remove the scales of my heart. And Lord, for those of us that are claiming your name, we ask your forgiveness for where we've been so ashamed and cowards. And we pray that like this man, this guy who barely even knew who you were at this stage, still standing for you, we pray you would give us that costly courage. And that we would have it because our hearts are moved and melted by your costly courage for us. That you would be shunned, rejected, cut off, cast out of everything, even the presence of your own Father on the cross, that we might be brought in permanently and wonderfully. Move us with that, change us with that, that we might stand and be effective for you, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to save. And we worship you for that in your name. Amen.